Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all of my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word. I do not turn aside from your rules, for you have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey in my mouth. Though I get precepts, I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. Do you love God, Christ's law? Do you meditate on it night and day? Does this law make you wise in even the age? Is even the law's words sweeter than honey on your tongue? Or is your heart strained, laying low, afflicted, oppressed by such a question, or even want to cry out, that's legalism? I pray, O Christian, for your ears to hear today with patience my words. But before we contemplate a God's law, you must first ask, what is obedience? Even obedience to Christ. And how does this obedience work together with the gospel? Let us turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 to 22. 1 Peter 1, verses 14 to 22. Let us read. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who has called you holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable ways such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake, of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. In verse 14 to 15, Peter says that as obedient children, you should pursue holiness in your conduct, since God is holy, and to conduct yourselves with fear before God. But you may ask, why should I obey God with holy fear? Why should I be bound to God's standards and commandments? Why should I even obey such a master? Peter answers this in verse 18, that you should obey God as your Lord, because you were ransomed or brought from your futile ways, inherited from your fathers, not by perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Verse 20, O Christian, the sacrificial lamb Jesus Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world to suffer for you, and was revealed in these last times for your sake, so that through Christ's work on your heart, you will become believers in God and his amazing grace, hoping that he will deliver you from your exile, from your former slavery to sin, from your former master the devil, and from your former rebellion against God and his word. But hold on a second. What pattern do you see here? First, you were dead in your trespasses and in your sins. Then through the proclamation of Christ, you were delivered from your spiritual grave by the mighty hand of God. Lastly, you then pursue obedience to remember the perfect, amazing grace God did on you. Therefore, the Christian is being obedient to God's law, not because he is bound to follow it to obtain salvation, but to show their gratefulness, their loyalty to his master Jesus Christ, to remember all the great love he has done for you. Now, why am I focusing on obedience, this pattern of salvation, in a sermon on the 10th commandments? This is because not only do so many Christians fail to read our text in context, both of Exodus and Deuteronomy, but many Christians even fail to recognize that this same pattern of salvation is visible from the book of Exodus. We read for the gospel Exodus 16, but actually meant Exodus 15. And I think it's providential, since I refer to it later in my sermon, but hearing from Exodus 15, hear from the following. And when Moses looked with Israel at the Red Sea, as the Egyptians were drowning in the ocean that God just closed, then Moses and the people of in Exodus 15, verses 1 through 18, then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse of the rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host is cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk there at sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the water is piled up. The floods stood up as heaps. The deeps concealed at the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill with them. I will draw my sword. My hands shall destroy them. But you blew with your wind, and the sea covered them. They sink like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O God, O Lord amongst the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, and the earth swallowed them. You have led in steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard, they trembled. Pains, they have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling, the seizes, the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fell upon them. Because of the greatness of your arm, they're still a stone. To your people, O Lord, pass by. To the people passed by whom you have purchased, you will bring in them to plant them on your own mountain. The place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established, the Lord will reign forever and ever. Let us now turn. Don't we see here the same pattern of salvation in Exodus, just as we have read in 1 Peter? That just as God delivered you from your forefathers and calls you to obedience, God also delivered Moses' people from Pharaoh, and once he brings them up to his mountain, then calls them to obedience to remember the amazing grace God did to Israel. Let us now turn to Exodus 20, verses 1 to 2. This is why even the Ten Commandments and to both Exodus and Deuteronomy begin by mentioning not only God's identity, but also his redemptive acts of saving Israel from Egypt. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, the land of slavery, so that Israel may know how to live in light that God redeemed Israel from Egypt, and not how Israel most lived to obtain righteousness. Calvin even comments that the bondage of Israel in Egypt was a type of that spiritual bondage and the fetters which we are all bound until the heavenly avenger delivers us by the power of his own arm and transports us into his free kingdom. Therefore, there is no man who should not be aroused to give heed to the law, since he is indebted to God's wondrous power and mercy for deliverance from the jaws of death. The structure of the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, is highly studied in modern academia, since this law code is weaved with overlapping ancient Near Eastern genres and literary devices. Just as a fabulous linen or wool dress is made by complex and intricate weave, The Decalogue has a weave of multiple interconnected literary genres and elements that connect and relate the Ten Commandments, the Ten Words, to each other in various ways. First, the Decalogue is a weave of two legal genres of the ancient Near East, a suzerain vassal treaty and an apodictic law code. The Decalogue is organized in "you should not do this," "you should not do that," etc., etc. This, "you shall not," is what biblical scholars call apodictic law. This form of law is not only rare in the ancient Near East, but most apodictic law with Moses' contemporaries then were not even constructed in the second person formula. In other words, these laws would say, "he shall not murder." Instead, "you shall not murder." Therefore, the Ten Commandments is a very unique law code in ancient Israel, which is the foundation of all other 613 laws in the Old Testament and the Pentateuch. The iconic English wording of these commandments, "you shall not," reflects an earlier English translation of the future tense of a negative command. This phrase reflects the Hebrew verb behind these commandments, which express them, the future tense, but with the strongest negation or the strongest form of no. You can even hear this strong negation in the Hebrew, especially in verses 13 to 15. Lo tzitzak, lo tinaf, lo tignov. This form of negative command infers a sense that you must not murder, you must not commit adultery, and you must not steal either today or any time in the future, never. On the suzerain vassal treaty, Meredith Klein comments on how these ancient Near Eastern treaties are made and that the greater party, the king, does a great thing for a city, town, and people, such as defending them from invaders or saving them from a famine or a drought. Therefore, the king establishes a treaty with the people to secure their loyalty. The treaty would be structured with a historic preamble, the covenant stipulations, or laws, the blessings and curses for obeying and disobeying the treaty, and the testimonies, or the covenant reminders of the treaty. However, as you may notice, the Ten Commandments here are not written as a formal covenant treaty, but contains elements of a suzerain vassal treaty. I'll get back to this later. Many Bible commentators, including Calvin, mentioned that the Ten Commandments are literally structured as two tables of law, with one table concerning God and the other table concerning man. The first four commandments and are concerned about God and the need for him to be worshipped exclusively without the use of images and without taking God's name in vain. The last six commandments are concerned about the welfare of human beings and sexual relations, human life, and material property. Other scholars, such as Moshe Klein, suggest that the Ten Commandments should be organized in five dyads, or pairs, stacked on top of each other. The sermon manuscript includes the figure that Moshe Klein suggests in organizing the Ten Commandments. From these five pairs, the text can be read in exegeted horizontally for reading commandments 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and so on, while the text can be read vertically for reading commandments 1, 3, 5, 7, 9 as one unit and reading commandments 2, 4, 6, 8, 10 as another unit. Once these pairs and columns of the text are read exegeted, they are then woven together into one text or weave to permit a deep, rich, holistic understanding of the Ten Commandments. Although Moshe Klein's research is well worth reading on this, I want to suggest that even the classical two tables of law that Calvin and other commentators make, that structure of the Ten Commandments, could also be read as a weave, in that not only the two tables of law can be read as vertical units of the text, But even the first to the last commandments in each table could also be read as horizontal units to the other table. The sermon manuscript includes a table on how this weave would then be organized. If the Ten Commandments are organized this way, the suzerain vassal treaty genre becomes even more apparent in the Ten Commandments, and that the two tables begin both with the historical introduction in verse 2, and the fourth and the tenth commandments, remember the Sabbath and do not covet, act as the covenant testimonies to each of the two tables of law. Also notice the similar language that the fourth commandment has in verse 10 is very similar to the language of the tenth commandment in verse 17. I'll get back to more detail to why these two commandments act as testimonies to the two tables of the law. Let us now read the first pair of the commandments, the first and the fifth commandments. Verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. And verse 6, honor your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God has given you. Notice how the first and fifth commandments have a similar theme: honor your authority. Honor God who ordained you to be born and made you in the womb, and also honor your parents through whom God ordained your birth. Let us examine the first commandment. Notice the language here doesn't say, do not believe in other gods besides me, but rather says in the wooden Hebrew, you must not have any other gods upon my face. The last phrase, al pana'a, or at to, before my face in English, is a well-known interpretive issue in our text. According to many scholars, this idiomatic phrase is difficult to interpret what it exactly means. According to some scholars, such as Douglas Stewart, the use of this grammar, at to, before my face, outside of the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments, has a sense of being near or against something. Therefore, suggestions on how to translate this ranges from you must have no other gods in distinction to me, to you must not have other gods as rivals to me. Wright suggests that the commandment is worded in this very way to avoid any kind of syncretism of God's worship with the gods of the nations. This can be summarily understood from Apostle Paul's commentary on this commandment on 1 Corinthians 8, 5-6, which he says, although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and through whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things and through whom we even exist. How applicable, then, is to the fifth commandment that although there are various government magistrates and earthly powers, we should appropriately honor the current government, authorities, and institutions that God ordained over us and pray for them so that Yahweh would judge not only the earthly rulers, but even the spiritual powers that God appointed over the nations as described in Psalm 82:6. I said, you are God's sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die, fall like any other prince, be accountable as any other institutional body to what they do to their people. But how does this fifth commandment relate to the first? Philo of Alexandria, a first century Bible commentator on the Ten Commandments, who is contemporary to Jesus, comments on the following. The nature of one's parents appears to be something between an immortal and mortal nature. On a mortal nature, on account of their relationship to man and also to other animals, and likewise to the perishable nature of the body, and of the immortal nature by reason of similarity to the act of creating to God the Father of the universe. But it has often happened that men have attached themselves to one of these two divisions and have seemed to neglect the other. One, for being filled with sincere love for piety, they have renounced all other occupations and considerations and have devoted their whole lives to the service of God. Doesn't that sound familiar? Like when Christ said to the Pharisees in Mark chapter 7, verses 10 to 13, when he said, for Moses said, honor your father and mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or mother, whatever you have gained for me is korban, that is given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things, you Pharisees, you do. Philo of Alexandria continued, but they who have thought there is no such thing as goodness beyond their duty to their fellow men have clung solely to their fellowship with and to the society of men or to the world. Being wholly occupied by the love of it, have invited all other men to an equal participation in all their good things, laboring at the same time to the best of their power to alleviate all their disasters. Doesn't this also sound familiar? Where Christ also said in Matthew 10, verses 37 to 38, in that whoever loves their father and mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves their sons or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Philo finishes, but those who do not honor people by rejoicing with them at their common blessings, or grieve at them with their tragedies, and who yet do not even devote themselves to piety and holiness towards God, are like wild beasts, whom in the point of their ferocity neglect their parents, being hostile to both piety towards God and their duty towards men. Sons and daughters, how sad is it that God brought you into this world with nothing of your own, and it was your parents that bestowed your clothing, wealth, and enabled you to acquire your own wealth, your own fortune, through your parents' work and nurturing, a growing your soul, but you spit on their upbringing. What will God do to you when you exploit your parents' gifts, scorn at their wisdom, and force them into exile from your own life? Just as whoever dishonors the servant also dishonors the master, whoever dishonors their parents also dishonors God. Let us now look at the second pair, the second commandment and the sixth and eighth commandments. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. And verse 13, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, and you shall not steal. Commandments 6 to 8 are actually found mixed up in some ancient manuscripts, which you even see in Philo of Alexandria, which he also mixed up these three commandments, as if these three words could be summed up into one word. On the other hand, the second commandment also contains three you shall nots, as if this commandment can also be split into three commandments. One, you must not make images for worship. Two, you must not worship these images. And three, you must not serve images. Reading the second pair of the commandments together gives the impression that the second commandment prohibits the making of images, especially of God. And the sixth and eighth commandments prohibits the shattering of the image of God, your neighbor, whether it's through the shattering of their physical property, their intimate relationships, or even shattering their life, which involves killing God's image in creation. Concerning the second commandment, idolatry is a commonly misunderstood cultic practice today. When a statue of a god is set up in a house, they won't simply do a prayer towards that statue. Instead, they'll do a certain ritual incantation which is spoken over the statue to summon their desired god into it. Then the statue would then become the conduit, the functioning god or representative of that god at home, at which the worshiper would then give petitions, food, sacrifices, and anything else to that god. Just as someone records a live stream video and knows that their words and actions would be transmitted to all over the world, the ancient people believed that any offering prayer they did to that said idol was a fully and unfailingly live streamed to that god. Therefore, it gave a deception that their prayers are guaranteed to be heard. Idolatry was also easy since devotion to an idol required frequent generosity of sacrifice such as food without any accountability to any covenant that God may make. Idolatry is also convenient in that some Israelites may be tempted to say, why should I travel to God, who is only at Jerusalem and so far away, when I could have my own God in my backyard or on my shelf or on my TV? One question you may ask from hearing this might be, but what makes my God summoning guaranteed? The answer is this: a God can do anything and feed others, but those gods cannot feed themselves, and therefore need your food before their idol. This is why idolatry even breeds selfishness, since the idolater would have a hold or an advantage of that God, that the God would be obligated to use his power to defeat a worshiper so he won't starve to death for not having his food. You'll never really care about who that God is. You'll never really care about what that God has done for you. You'll never worship him if he doesn't grant you what you want. How easy then can it be that your hearts can fall into habits of idolatry when you have the urge of trying to get God to do what you want him to do? Or when you're anxious that God doesn't hear your prayers, you do not even reflect on what God is doing right now for your own good according to his own good pleasure, even if it doesn't seem good according to your own eyes. When you think about how the second commandment is a relationship to the sixth and eighth commandments, how easy is it for you to build an idol on who your neighbor is? What does your neighbor think? What does your neighbor think about Christ? And how could you exploit your neighbor to get what you need, which is the heart behind breaking the sixth to eighth commandments? Let's look at these commandments. The Hebrew verb behind murder is razach, which is different than the normal Hebrew word harag, to kill. When we think about murder, do you instantly notice that killing animals, putting criminals to death, and even killing in self-defense or times of war do not break the sixth commandment, since they're not murdering, but killing? Instead, this commandment presumes the necessity of civil authority and magistrates to execute justice, to determine what's manslaughter and what's murder, and to wield the use of capital punishment from wicked hands. The sixth commandment also prohibits this, or the death penalty, on your own hands when you execute justice alone that is pleasing to your own eyes. You should not commit adultery. What assumption does this commandment make? Doesn't it assume that marriage is not only a state law, but even a divine law that is given by God in creation? Do not steal. What building block of society is assumed in the single commandment here? The concept of private property? Too bad, communists. Notice how these laws presume the necessity of the existence of heavily illegal authority to uphold people's private property, to uphold the marriage vow, to uphold men accountable to their own neighbors' lives. Also, how much do these laws relate to abusing, defrauding, or even gaslighting your neighbor to get what you want, such as his property, his wife, his daughter, his maidservant, just as idolatry involves exploiting God to get what you want without his care? And how much do we need to contemplate and think about a righteous, just, and good government to promote the well-being of our nation's people, both in the secular and religious realms, who lead by example by destroying idols and building churches, just as Christ prayed, "May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Let us now look at the third pair, the third commandment: you should not take the name of your Lord your God, in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. In the ninth commandment, you should not bear false witness against your neighbor. In verse 7, lashav, which is translated as in vain, has a popular connotation of swearing a false oath in God's name. However, the use of the Hebrew word has a wider range that scholars such as Umberto Casuto state that this commandment includes the use of the name of the Lord for any valueless or vain purpose. This would apply to the pagan world in which individuals would use the names of gods in incantations, divination, and sorcery. Although this Hebrew word is not present in the ninth commandment in Exodus, this Hebrew word is used in the equivalent verse in Deuteronomy 5 when describing a false or empty testimony against a neighbor. This makes the ninth and the third commandment have an even stronger duality with each other. With the same Hebrew word, in vain is in use in other areas of the Old Testament. It is used in context of deceitful men in the book of Psalms, such as Psalm 12, verse 2, and Psalm 26, verse 4, and worthless or empty sacrifices in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 13. This word is even used in context of false prophecy when God spoke against the false prophecies in Ezekiel 13, verse 9. My hand will be against the prophets who see false, vain, empty visions and utter lying divinations. Therefore, taking the Lord's name in vain and clothes swearing false oaths, forms of sorcery, belittling and a property approaching biblical worship, and even performing false prophecy, since all these things slander God's nature and his redemptive work on his people. We're contemplating on this concept on the ninth commandment, the applications of false testimony on this even extend to slandering or even blaspheming your neighbor's reputation and respect, alongside bearing false witness against your neighbor in court. Also, when contemplating on the ninth and third commandment, you could even take God's name in vain when you even bear false witness to who God is within evangelism or in vain prophecy. How grievous then were Peter's denials of Jesus Christ as his Lord and God in the passion narrative of the Gospels, that Peter even blasphemed Christ's name alongside bearing false witness. Therefore, how much do you agree with Peter even when you're tempted not to associate with Christ at work or in public or even with your family? In a Christian culture that's obsessed with prophecy and celebrity pastors, so many circles have such a careless attitude towards prophecy and church leadership to the point that it damages the gospel's testimony to the world when these so-called prophecies fail and when pastors morally fail in their churches and their personal lives. Therefore, every pastor and elder must pursue to craft the most faithful sermons as possible. He should pursue to nourish and grow on his relationships in his marriage, biological family, and spiritual family, so he will not take his words, his relationships, and even his God in vain. Now let's look at the final pair, the fourth and the tenth commandments. Let us turn to Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 12 to 13, and pay attention to the repetition there. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 12 to 13. Observe the Sabbath day and keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor, do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your ox or your donkey or any that is your livestock or the sojourner that is within your gates, that your male servant and female servant may rest as well as you. And verse 21, and you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, his field, his male servant, his female servant, his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. Notice that these commandments act as a bridge or bridges between the two table and as testimonies, especially when I ask the following question. Who will bear witness that you are remembering the Sabbath? Is it that your sons, your daughters, your male servants, your female servants, your employees, the sojourner, your neighbor? And who will bear witness that you're not coveting anything that is your neighbor's in your heart? Who could that be other than God alone? Before we examine the fourth commandment, let us look at the tenth commandment. Word covet, or chamad, in the tenth commandment is relatively vague, since the word is used in associating with general wants, such as God desiring, coveting, chamad, Mount Zion, asses dwelling in Psalm 68:16. Therefore, the commandment elaborates on the prohibition here of coveting objects belonging to someone else, your neighbor, since these desires bear the fruits of breaking the eighth commandment. In Deuteronomy, the tenth commandment replaces chamad with another word, anah, to desire, to crave, to unambiguously include even eternal thoughts of coveting. Therefore, coveting would even include attempts to destroy family or property by subtly introducing economic, social, and political pressures to stain them out of their dwelling, out of their property. But what would cause such coveting on your neighbor's provisions other than your discontent of what Yahweh, your God in heaven, provided you, and putting material wealth, mammon, before God's face? How much did God bless you, O man, who are more valuable than the sparrows, who never sow or weep or even work their wage? Yet God gives even them what they need. The Sabbath commandment is the longest of the commandments, which, according to many scholars, needed succinct clarification to avoid the commandment from being misapplied and improperly ignored. According to scholars such as Douglas Stewart, the Sabbath commandment is not only a visual reminder for the Israelites to openly keep the covenant, but is also a visual symbol for others, Israel's neighbors, to recognize that an Israelite is faithfully keeping God's covenants. The Sabbath covenant has two motivations, where found in Exodus 20 and in Deuteronomy 5, which you heard today. The motivation in Exodus 20 points back to God's work in Genesis 1, which, according to Stewart, refutes any objection someone may have to not take any day off, since God never tires himself. Other scholars also point out that the motivation presented in Exodus argues that the resting on the Sabbath is a normal thing to do, since it's the pattern God established in nature. Some scholars even comment that while the Sabbath is sanctified to the Lord your God, it is observed for the benefit of health and wealth for the whole of human society. How applicable, then, is the Sabbath commandment to the second table of the law, to love your neighbor? On the other hand, Deuteronomy's distinct formulation of the fourth commandment increases the importance of the Sabbath, since the wording strengthens the relationship between the prologue and the Sabbath commandments to remember God's amazing grace that he did on Israel from delivering the Egypt. In the list on who should stop working in verse 14, one scholar, W.J. Houston, interestingly points out here that on the list on who should not work, conspicuously leaves out your wife, despite the Ten Commandments including very similar language to the Sabbath commandments. Although it is viable to suggest that wives are just as independently responsible to observe the commandment as men, it is the case historically and today that men and women are not equally subject to the same rhythm of work. In subsistence agricultural society, while agricultural work can be suspended for a day, feminine domestic tasks such as feeding, taking care of infants, and preparing meals cannot be suspended for a day, since they're vital for the welfare of the household. Therefore, according to Houston, domestic tasks are not considered work on the Sabbath. Therefore, if a woman decides to be a homemaker and a mother, she is committing to a holy work that is to be honored and respected, just as the pastor's work on the Sabbath, since it's a vital pillar for the Christian household on enjoying resting on the Sabbath together as a unified family. But before I close my discourse today, let me address the elephant in the room concerning the Sabbath. Is the Sabbath binding on us today? And is it binding on us on Sunday and not Saturday? Calvin, first of all, comments well on the moral law under this commandment, that the purpose of the commandment is that, being dead to our own afflictions and works, you meditate on the kingdom of God. And in order to have such meditation, we have to look to the means which God has appointed. First, God used the Sabbath as a means to furnish the people of God with spiritual rest, so believers would cease from their own works and have God work in them. Second, God used the Sabbath as a means for his people to assemble to hear the law, perform religious rites, and meditate on his works. And third, God used the Sabbath as a means for servants and employees to be indulged with the day of rest. All of these ends, Calvin believed, still had moral binding to the Christian's life, even if the means providing rest of the seventh day was discontinued. However, Calvin sharply rebukes the following people. But this is nothing else than to insult the Jews by changing the day, and yet mentally attributing to it the same sanctity, thus retaining the same typical distinction of the days as have place among the Jews. And of a truth, we see what profit they have made by such doctrine. They would cling on their constitutions on this, go thrice as far as the Jews at the gross and carnal superstition of Sabbatism. They are liable to God's rebukes in Isaiah 1:12 to 1:15, or verse 13. Bring no more vain, empty offerings. Incense is abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and calling convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. We must be careful then, as Calvin says, to observe this commandment in order that religion may never be lost nor languished among us. How many faithful men in the Reformed world stumble in applying this commandment that they become farther than Pharisees on observing the Sabbath? You can even hear this slant from Thomas Watson when he says, it is sacrilege to rob for civil work the time which God has set apart for his worship. He that devotes any time of the Sabbath to worldly business is worse than a thief who robs the highway. And to do servile work on the Sabbath shows an irreligious heart and greatly offends God. To do secular work on this day is to follow the devil's plow. Oh, Christian, do not have your narcissism, your pride, consume your zeal to please God at the Sabbath on the Lord's day. Instead, we need to look back to the covenantal, ceremonial nature on the Sabbath to perfect our rest today. Dr. Richard Heiss, a prominent Old Testament scholar, has a very impactful commentary on this. As the first command to observe the Sabbath connected it closely with God's historic act of redemption in the Exodus, so the New Testament will connect the meeting of worship of the Christian church with God's historical act of redemption through the death of Jesus Christ and his resurrection, which occurred on Sunday. Just as the Jewish people rested together on the Sabbath to remember God's amazing grace he did to deliver Israel out of Egypt, beloved brothers, we should rest in Christ on Sunday, the Lord's day, the day that Christ rose from the dead with triumph over death, to remember God's amazing grace that also delivered you from your slavery to the world. In other words, the administration of God's rest, the day changed, but the element, God's command and pattern of rest remains the same, because a new covenant is cut for God's people. Hear the author of Hebrews 4, starting in verse 1. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because others were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed entered that rest. As he said, as I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, that God rested on the seventh day for his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since, therefore, it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news fail to enter because of disobedience. Verse 9. So then, there remains a Sabbath for the people of God, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from God's works, from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fail by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, to the joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to him, to whom you must give account. Oh, Christian, be satisfied in Christ your rest, your Sabbath, your manna from heaven. Be content with his words and provision. Rest in the Lord's day and feast in his law and receive the law like Israel. Moses told the people all the words of the Lord in Exodus 24:11. And all of Moses, Aaron, and his sons and the 70 elders beheld God, ate, and drank. And as Thomas Watson said, how Christ led you as his bride into his wine cellar to display the banner of his love and give you his spiced wine. But, oh man, is your heart strained, lay low, afflicted, burdened from hearing the law? Do you think, how great is this burden on my life, which is God's law? How heavy are the idols of my heart? How strained and afflicted am I that my heart uncontrollably burns with hate on all the people who afflicted me, hurt me, and beat me down to the ground? How torn is my heart from my abusive parents? You may even be thinking, how wicked and evil am I in the face of such righteous and holy people in this church? Hear this assurance from Psalm 14, verses 2 to 3. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man. He looks upon the most righteous Christian, Baptist, Presbyterian, whoever, to see if there's any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. This body you see here around you are full of sinners who need God's grace just like you, old man, and are clothed by the righteousness of the Holy Spirit, moving their hearts to grasp, to trust in Christ's death and resurrection, and therefore are clothed by Christ's sacrifice. Cry out to Christ as David did in Psalm 13. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? Cling to God's people and rejoice in God's salvation. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Let us pray. With my whole heart I cry, answer me, O Lord. I will keep your statutes. I call you, save me, that I may observe your testimonies. I rise before dawn and cry to help. I hope in your words. My eyes are awake before the watches of the night, that I may meditate on your promise. Hear your bride's voice according to your steadfast love, O Lord. According to your justice, give her life. They draw near who persecute her with evil purpose. They are far from your law, but you are near, O Lord. And all your commandments are true. Long have I known your testimonies, that you have founded them forever. Look on my affliction and deliver me, O God, for I do not forget your law. Plead my case and redeem me. Give me a life according to your promise, God. Salvation is far for the wicked, for they do not seek your statutes. Great is your mercy, O Lord. Give me a life according to your rules. Many are my persecutors and my adversaries, but I do not swerve from your testimonies. I look at the faithless with disgust, because they do not keep your commands. Consider how I love your precepts. Give me a life according to your steadfast love. The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever. Princes persecute me without cause, but my heart stands in awe in your words. I rejoice at your word like one who finds great spoil. I hate and abhor falsehood, but I love your law. 7 times a day I praise you for your righteous rules. Great peace have those who love your law. Nothing can make them subtle. I hope for your salvation, O Lord, and I do your commandments. My soul keeps your testimony. I love them exceedingly. I keep your precepts and testimonies, for all my ways are before you. Let me cry before you, O God. Give me understanding according to your word. Let my plea come before you. Deliver me according to your word. My lips will pour forth praise, for you teach me your statutes. My tongue will sing your word, for all your commandments are right. Let your hand be ready to help me, for I've chosen your precepts, a law for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. Let my soul live and praise you, and let your rules help me. I've gone astray like lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. And I pray you may keep these words in our mouths, between our hands, strapped in our right hand, and to have rest in your Christ and rest in your obedience, God. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.